Blog Talk Radio.
Greetings and blessings and greetings, blessed souls. You're tied to the, tuned into the higher inner frequency of blogtalkradio.com. And within blogtalkradio.com network, this is the higher inner frequency of Blog Talk Radio. This is Soul Class 486, heart to heart from Jerusalem to the rest of the world, presentation number 35. Blessed is our Creator. Shalom, peace, and bracha, blessing upon the human family experience. With Creator's help, we are now broadcasting live at 10:02 on May 31st, 2015, Eastern Standard Time, live from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA, Unifying Souls, actually. We originally had planned that we'd be joined live from Jerusalem, the holy city of the Holy Land, with international human rights activist Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldsack. However, he just informed me a few minutes ago, Baruch Hashem, that he has several family joyous events to attend today, so we will not be joining us. Normally, Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldsack joins us to discuss how we typical human beings can elevate our consciousness when engaging in a conversation concerning atypical human beings. Unfortunately, constricted mass human consciousness is prone to call atypicals as disabled people. RDEG describes them as handicapable human beings. Our call-in number today is 347-838-8669. That's 347-838-8669. Meanwhile, may the Eternal Creator bless and protect you and your loved ones peacefully and pleasantly. Let me just go to that message that I'd gotten from Rabbi Goldsack. Maybe we can read a portion of it. Let's see what it says here. That his son, Mendy, who was one of the most handicapable of human beings you'll find around, is going to be in the finals of Kochav Nolad, which I guess is the Star is Born program. And this is a very crazy week for him. He graduated from high school this week one night, and then from the army at the army base on the next night, then from a relationship course the following night, and finally the police department is making a ceremony for him. This came as a complete surprise. And is at Binyanei HaUmah, so it's a big deal. Sold out, I will keep you posted. So hopefully, blessed souls, next week, Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldsack will keep us posted what's going on. And we will hopefully, in about 26 minutes, be bringing on the originator, and I guess you would call him the CEO, of j-app.me. And he will be talking about his involvement in trying to make accessible to the entire world various types of Torah discussions, matters that are of concern to the Jewish community, matters that are concerned to the Gentile community. Basically, he's trying to configure to what many people have called the age of information. His name is William Barney Paikin, and also originally we had intended for him to come on at 10:30, which he still is, hopefully will come on, and we had originally arranged that he would be dialoguing with Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldstein, and as I just mentioned, Rabbi Goldstein won't be available. However, William Barney Paikin will be talking about an interesting experience he had as he, many years ago, we'll find out exactly how many it was, he interned under one of the great minds within the Jewish community in this generation, who unfortunately passed on, or on the other flip side of that coin is that he went to the next level of life, Dr. Reuven Feuerstein. Feuerstein, I know, was his last name. I think his first name was Reuven, Oliver Shalom. And Dr. Feuerstein was a pioneer in championing the rights of children with Down syndrome, which Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldstein likes to call Up syndrome. So hopefully we'll be talking with William Barney Paikin about his experiences interning with Dr. Feuerstein, and maybe we'll have him on a future show, because I know William has what to say. And also he'll be talking about the whole idea of J-APP.me. So, blessed souls, before we go further into the program, I want to reflect upon some bitter news that I heard coming out of the end of last week's prayer services at the famous Frankel Shul. The president of the famous Frankel Shul, Five O'Kaplan, alerted me that not this Friday night, the previous Friday night, which would have been Or Lehei Sivan, the day right before the giving of the Torah, which we commemorate, we of the Jewish nation, for the 3,327th time, we lost a valiant soul, and his name was Velvel Marantz, of blessed memory. Now, I certainly had I was meritorious to have a wonderful relationship with him in the 15, 16 months that I learned in Yeshiva and Kfar Chabad under the tutelage of Rav Shneur Zalman Gafni Shlita, called Or Tamimim. And Mr. Marantz, who is known also as Mr. Music Man, was one of his albums, I believe, was a New York City school teacher who made Aliyah. He ascended to the land of Israel, I believe, in the late 70s or perhaps early 80s. And from there, he raised a fine family, two of his sons who played at my wedding. And Mr. Marantz was such of a pleasant disposition. And I was told by Feivel, in talking with either one of his sons or his wife, Velvel Marantz never complained about anything. He wasn't a pushover. He wasn't a limp piece of lettuce. He was a fiery man with his convictions. But he chose not to complain about his portion of life, which he had a blessed portion. In fact, his mother, of blessed memory, Mrs. Marantz, moved to Kfar Chabad, which is literally the Moshe of the settlement of Kfar Chabad, which is close to Tel Aviv. And the last 5 years of her life, she lived with him, or lived in the community of Kfar Chabad, while he was raising his children, who now are grandparents themselves. And that is quite a merit, so to have one of your parents, you and your blessed, your wife Avala, and your children, and you live to see grandchildren as well. So Mr. Marantz, last Friday night, who unfortunately had been suffering from Parkinson's disease and was living in some sort of rehabilitation center, was with his son-in-law, and as the custom of Israel in the time after the first night of, by the second night of Pesach, or the first day of Chol HaMoed, if you're living in Israel, felt weak, yet he summoned up the strength to read the Sfirah to Omer. And you can learn more about that by Googling up, and those of you know what I'm talking about. And then he asked his son-in-law to help him, I guess to position him a certain place, because, again, with Parkinson's disease, one is very weakened by the condition. He then pronounced the Kriya Shema, which is in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4, which is the declaration of the unity of God, and then his holy soul expired to heaven. So what else can I tell you about such a blessed soul? I looked before the program to try to find a means by which we could play a sample of his music. He was also meritorious to have what is known as Yechidus, a private session with the Lubavitch Rebbe, Schusa Yagin Leno, and he told the Rebbe of his interest in making music, and the Rebbe had suggested to him and hinted to him, well, why not use the 12 famous verses which are used when we have Tzivos Hashem rallies. here in Crown Heights and around the world, to summon up 12 remembrances of the importance of Torah, the importance of brotherhood, humanhood, the importance of dedication to the Creator, the importance of loving your neighbor like yourself. And Mr. Morenz actually made an album based on those 12 verses. I hope, with Hashem's blessings, to eventually, hopefully, somehow get some of this music into play as part of a dedication to the elevation of this great soul. As well, blessed souls, I want to bring out that we have, in our own family, we had the blessed moment of experiencing this past, at the end of last week, the birthday of my Bat Bechora, my firstborn daughter, Chaya Mushka, Bat Sima Simcha. And we have a tradition in our community, which we humbly suggest to anyone out there listening live, or we'll eventually hear in the archive version. It is meritorious that one reads a psalm, a chapter of Tehillim, a chapter of the psalm, which corresponds to one's earthly years. Now, what we our custom is, like for instance, our lovely daughter, may the Most High only protect and bless her for all the good things that she wants, including Bezrat Hashem. We hope to be dancing at her chuppah this coming year, the wedding canopy and all the celebrations that connect to that. So she turned 23, so the custom is that on the day of her birthday, she read chapter 23 and chapter 24. So although she's 23 years old, as an expression of trust in the Creator, she in fact is reading, and we are reading, as I read for all my wife and my children, and for my niece and nephew, included as blessings for my parents, that we should live another year. So I thought I would pluck out some inspirations from the book of Psalms, chapter 24, in the merit of my daughter. And then we're going to be plucking from one of the resources that you yourself can access, Blessed Souls, by going to the hearttoheartamerican.org website, which is run by Rabbi Goldsteck and his wife, Avala Chana Tova. So, chapter 24 in Psalms starts off like this. To David, a song. Hashem, Almighty Creator, is the earth and its fullness, the inhabited land and those who dwell in it. What's going on here, blessed souls? Of course, the earth is to the Creator and its fullness, and the inhabited land and those who dwell in it. So, one of the things that the commentators from the Oral Torah tradition talk about here from the Tractate of Pesachim, the Oral Torah tradition of how we of Israel observe the Passover holiday, is that this introduction, a song for David, indicates to us, although at times David, from his great pain and suffering that he had incurred in his lifetime at the hands of his foes from another nation, from the hand of his foes within the Jewish nation, he wrote his psalms as an expression of taking that energy of sadness and depression and elevating to the point of prophetic or divine inspiration directed lyrics. But here in this song, he was actually inspired, and this was a song of joy. And Rabbi Raphael Shemshon Hirsch ponders openly that we can only imagine at what level David's ecstasy reached before he sang the song, as he understood the merit to pronounce that all of the earth in its fullness is unto the Creator. Because in the verses of this psalm, we have the most profound truth that any mortal lips were ever privileged to utter concerning the ways of God in the history of human beings. So with the verses referring to the earth, Rav David Chimchi, one of the important elucidators in the Oral Torah tradition of the Tanakh, which is basically from the book of Judges until the book of Chronicles, both 1 and 2, Radak said that this is the entire globe of the earth. We know, blessed souls, that the Shekhinah, the divine presence of the Creator, permeates the entire globe. As well, it saturates the atmosphere of the Holy Land. And where was this psalm composed? This psalm was composed while King David was living in Eretz Yisrael, the Holy Land. And David was referring or alluding to how the Holy Land has always been and will always be a conduit for funneling down sanctity, dedication of purpose toward the Creator and fellowshipping with other human beings, and from there it disperses around the world. And this holds true if you're a Jewish man or Jewish woman, or if you're one of the children of Noah, one of the direct descendants, and we're all direct descendants of Noah and his wife and his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japhet, and their three wives, and the 70 root nations. So the earth, which is referred to in this verse here in Psalms, is referring to the earth in general, but as well how the land of Israel is a conduit for drawing down holiness and dedication through the inspirations of the prophets, say like of David, pronouncing that the earth is Hashem. Now, the fullness of the earth, Rabbi Akiva comments that the Creator, of course, is the true possessor of the earth. But there was a transfer of responsibility, not all the responsibility, but a certain level of responsibility, what we can call as stewardship, to the human family experience. So when it talks about the fullness of the earth is that there was a transfer to man. But let's try to get a little bit deeper into it. Let's also, as we turn to the Midrash Shachar Tov, which talks about this idea that you could have a person who owns a ship, but he doesn't own the cargo it carries. And there's another time where a person can be wealthy and own the cargo for the ship, but he doesn't own the ship. By the Creator, it's not so. The Creator owns the earth and all which it contains. And even you would take a wealthy human being who were to build a house 10 stories high, after he or she enters this house, what are they, 5'8", 6', maybe 6'5", out of the norm, 7 feet tall. But still, if it's a 10-story building, which we say each story is 10 feet high, even a wealthy human being like this who built a 10-story house, they only occupy, say, 5'6" to 7 feet of that space that he or she is walking around with, carrying their own body. By the Creator, it is not the same. The Creator built the world, and yet as we see in the prophet of Geula, the Navi, the prophet of redemption, Isaiah, taught us in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 3, the whole earth is filled with his glory. There's one more point I want to bring up, let's before we turn to a very pungent and powerful article written by a doctor concerning the idea. Well, let's get to it in a moment. This whole idea in chapter 24 swells up to a level of consciousness where King David openly pronounces, I should say in chapter 24, verse 3, who may ascend the mountain of Creator? Who may stand in the place of his sanctuary? One with clean hands and a pure heart. Now the idea of clean hands is referring to that a person's hands are clean of unlawful gain. And this is elucidated upon from the oral Torah tradition by Mitzvot David. But the idea of vav levav, a pure heart, in his or her mind, the Malbim, another commentator of the oral Torah tradition, in his or her mind, this pure-hearted human being harbors no impure ideas or beliefs. The Mitzvot David comments, this type of pure human heart is permeated only with fear of Hashem, of Creator, and trembles before no other force. Mitzvot David. So, again, we might think from a superficial perspective, less as well as the idea of a pure heart is a goody-goody, a weak person, a meek person. Just the opposite. We're talking about someone who trembles before no one except the Creator, him or herself. Now, the idea of naki, which is mentioned, of pure, actually bar, is talking about an inner purity. Naki, which talked about clean of hands, is talking on the outside. On the superficial aspects, there's a cleanliness associated with being honest in one's business dealings. But the idea of a pure heart, which again is pronounced in the Hebrew uvar levav, in the verse in Psalms chapter 4, verse 4, talks about an inner purity, a soul from which every impure element has been picked out. Because the word bar is connected to the idea of borer, of purification. So you see, Blessed Souls, there are so many levels of preparation. And that's what we went through when we get prepared to receive the Torah at Har Sinai. Unfortunately, there were mistakes, perhaps, we can conjecture, from the perspective of Torah Savora. While people purified themselves, did they use all of their energy to purify themselves? Well, you'd have to go a little bit deeper into the oral Torah traditions to learn more about that. I can't really comment with any certainty. However, with that being said, in the merit of my daughter, Chaya Moshka Bat Sima Simcha, I wish upon anyone who is hearing this broadcast live or in the future will hear the archived version or hear the app version through j-app.me, which you can get for free, by the way. And just type in, after you've signed up for free, type in Don Zusya Goodman, D-O-N-Z-U-S-Y-A Goodman, G-O-O-D-M-A-N. And think about, and I say myself before anyone else, are we being clean with our hands in terms of how we make our money? And are we seeking that inner purity, that inner scrubbing, that inner cleansing to scrub ourselves of feelings like hatred and jealousy and unnecessary competition? And are we immersing our minds into brotherly, sisterly, human love? Are we immersing our minds into matters which deal with the inner sanctification and dedication of the heart? Because once we start to get to the epicenter of our heart, who do we see there? As King Solomon wrote about in one of his many teachings, that Hashem, God, is found in all human hearts. The truth is, whether we're pure or not so pure, clean or not so clean, Hashem is there, because that is the love of the Creator. Hatova hatov lehetiv. It is the nature of the good to do good. The Creator, without any conditions, gives us life. And even after we live our 120 years, whether it be actual or metaphorical, based on our life experiences, the Creator is still there to give us life of our soul as we enter higher realms of consciousness. As the Lubavitch Rebbe was very prone to say, it's not proper to ask what happens after a person dies, but what happens to a person at their next stage of life. So with that being said, we're going to turn to a very pungent article. And for some people, this might seem very, very scary, offensive, or prickly. But I feel that it's very important for me to share such information, because it is within the spirit of Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldsack stands for, is to give, you know, there was a song written many years ago, Bless His Souls, Give Peace a Chance by John Lennon. But all we are saying within the Torah observant Jewish community, and we implore all human beings to consider this, just don't give peace a chance, although we certainly need to give peace a chance, because peace is why the Torah was brought into the world, to make peace, to bring opposite sides together by revealing a different view which is higher than the previous views which oppose each other. But let's give life a chance. Now this article, which I'm plucking from, was published in AISH.com, and the article is called Abortion in Jewish Law. But before I start to read it, I want you to know who wrote the article. Dr. Daniel Eisenberg is with the Department of Radiology at the Albert Einstein Medical Center in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and an assistant professor of diagnostic imaging at Thomas Jefferson University of Medicine. He has taught a Jewish medical ethics class for the past 15 years. Dr. Eisenberg writes extensively on topics of Judaism and medicine and lectures internationally on topics in Jewish medical ethics to groups of all backgrounds. If you want to learn more about him or schedule a lecture or learning more about Jewish medical ethics by visiting Dr. Eisenberg at www.daneisenberg.com. So now we're going to go to that article. We're also going to try to keep our eye on the clock, because hopefully at 10:30 this morning, we will be getting William Barney Paikin to come on to the program. So let's just make sure we have everyone here. Okay. Let me just make sure my studio is in queue. Hold on, please. We had a little technical glitch there. Looks like I lost my studio. I think I'm still broadcasting live. But let's just see what's going on here. Okay. Please borrow. We used to call it Murphy's Law. Now it's Don's Law. Okay, let's just make sure we have our studio. Because if we don't have our studio... Okay, we still have our studio. So this is a writing by Dr. Dan Eisenberg, Abortion in Jewish Law. Let's just get to it. Okay. We almost have it. Okay. Now, this must have been written several years ago. I'm assuming this was either written before the first election of President Obama or the second election of President Obama. Looks like we're getting a message from... Oh, looks like we have actually William Barney Paikin on hold. So let's see if we can bring him on. Okay. We're going to call him in. William.
Hello.
Good morning. This is Don Goodman, Don Zuzi Goodman. You're live on Soul Class 486, Heart to Heart from Jerusalem to the Rest of the World, presentation number 35. And I was about to read a couple minutes from an article from an Orthodox Jewish doctor on the idea of abortion in Jewish law. And then I don't want to put you back on hold, just I want to read a couple points. You're certainly welcome to give your comments, questions, concerns, and then hopefully we can get onto the meat of conversation that we'd intended to broadcast with you coming on at 10:30. Okay, so just hold on, but I'm not putting you on hold.
Wonderful.
Okay, so let's just get back up there. And it's Glitch City today. Okay, here we go. As abortion resurfaces as a political issue in the upcoming U.S. presidential election, as I mentioned, this is an article which was written before the first Obama election or the second one, it is worthwhile to investigate the Jewish approach to the issue. The traditional Jewish view of abortion does not fit conveniently into any of the major camps in the current American abortion debate. We neither ban abortion completely, nor do we allow indiscriminate abortion on demand. A woman may feel that until the fetus is born, it is a part of her body, and therefore she retains the right to abort an unwanted pregnancy. Does Judaism recognize a right to choose abortion? In what situations does Jewish law sanction abortion? To gain a clear understanding of when abortion is permitted or even required and when it's forbidden, it requires an appreciation of certain nuances of halacha, Jewish law, which governs the status of the fetus. The easiest way to conceptualize a fetus in halacha is to imagine it as a full-fledged human being, but not quite. In most circumstances, the fetus is treated like any other person. Generally, one may not deliberately harm a fetus, but while it would seem obvious that Judaism holds accountable one who purposely causes a woman to miscarry, sanctions are even placed upon one who strikes a pregnant woman, causing an unintentional miscarriage. This is not to say that all rabbinical authorities consider abortion to be murder. The fact that the Torah requires a monetary payment for carrying a miscarriage is interpreted by some rabbis to indicate that abortion is not a capital crime, and by others as merely indicating that one is not executed for performing an abortion, even though it is a type of murder. There is even a disagreement regarding whether the prohibition of abortion is biblical or rabbinic. Nevertheless, it is universally agreed that the fetus will become a full-fledged human being, and there must be a very compelling reason to allow for abortion. Now, since we do have William Barney Paikin on the line, I just want to let you know, this article is densely packed with all sorts of sources from Oral Torah Jewish law renditions. So I just want to point out that one place you can go to learn more about this is Igros Moshe, which were the responses of Moshe Feinstein in Choshen Mishpat, Section 2, 69b, the Shulchan Aruch Choshen Mishpat, Chapter 423, Halacha 1, the Rebbe Yehuda Ber Ahetiv, and this was in Choshen Mishpat, Chapter 425, Halacha 2, and the Igros Moshe, again, from the same section I quoted before. So, William, we see that you know, what people perceive to be the black and white issue of abortion, and I know you're a person with clinical experience, it's not so black and white, and I think that gets to the root and the essence of Jewish thinking, is that although it might seem superficial that there are so many black and white issues from a biblical and rabbinical perspective, there's actually a whole kaleidoscope of colors of expression, which in fact that's what I think you're trying to integrate with, and congratulations on your app, j-app.me. So if you'd like to make a comment on this, and if you have any comments about this whole idea of the actually wide variety of perspectives on the idea of abortion and the mother and sensitivity to the mother's well-being.
I think it falls, everything that you're saying really falls under kind of the ideology that I'm trying to build the app on, the foundation of the app, and that's the difference between uniformity and unity. I think Judaism on every level, from biblical Judaism right into modern Judaism, the roots of it allow for individuals and allow for individual thought and promote that. And there's very few black and white cases in that sense.
Right.
So certainly everything has a fuzzy degree or an interesting crossover with another rule, with another halacha, with another idea, that whenever someone presents something that's clearly black and white, my first thought is, what are you leaving out? Because there's nothing that's that black and white. It may be black and white in isolation. It's kind of like, again, we're going to talk about Professor Feuerstein soon, but it's very similar to standardized testing. Standardized testing in an educational setting really only measures how that child performed that day on that circumstances, given what they had for breakfast that day, how the bus ride was, you know, to bridge that to their entire being, their entire intelligence, to their entire educational career is misleading. In the same way to say that I can isolate this one situation and say, here's a black and white ruling and it applies everywhere, gets difficult. So the idea of JAP, as far as religious ideology, is really to say, you know what, we have multiple choices, we have multiple angles, and they're all right.
Mm-hmm.
And why not put them into one environment where people can really hear all of them?
True. I'd like to mention, you know, I had a good friend of mine, Menachem Klein, who's out, I think, living in North Dakota now, once talked about the light spectrum, that light in and of itself has no color, but when it interacts with certain aspects of the creation, so scientists have put together a light spectrum from different colors, but then he said, don't forget, there's a spectrum of light which is unperceivable. And I think the idea of authentic Judaic thought and trying to dig into whatever issue is of importance to the Jewish community in general, or the individual, and by the way, for any human being, any Gentile that wants to dig deeper into looking for a more effective means of dealing with some sort of cause and effect relationship they'd like to upgrade, is to realize as long as there's a spectrum of consciousness that we're not aware of, that can energize us to be reinvigorated to, so to speak, deal with what we know. And by dealing with what we know, we come to realize, then that proverbial flash goes over one's head, and one gets a brand new perception. Of course, one can then put it through the litmus test of discussing it with another person. It can also go to the laboratory. It can go to a clinical trial. It can be integrated within a mental health system like where I work, I'm engaged in. But Dr. Feuerstein, Oliver Shalom, I'd like, before you go to talk about your relationship with him and how you intern with him, and hopefully in the future we'll be able to do this program again with you talking with Rabbi Goldsack. He has a son who's handicapable. He had an adopted son who has Down syndrome, which he calls Up syndrome, is having it's called Kochov Nolad, a Star is Born contest in Israel, in Jerusalem, and he also graduated from high school this week, and he also works at a police station, and he also took a class on relationships. So we see that this is sort of like, I'm going to be linking this up right to Dr. Feuerstein in a moment, but I want to tell you how I first learned about Dr. Feuerstein. Dr. Feuerstein had actually, many, many years ago, had been offered by the U.S. government, because I guess he became widely known for his work with working with uniquely capable human beings. He was offered a grant to do a study on an Indian reservation out west in the United States of America, maybe New Mexico. And he actually had an audience with the Lubavitcher Rebbe, Schulze Yogalenum, as merits protect us. And Rabbi Feuerstein was a little bit miffed, like, why was he asked to do this? Because here's a Jew living in the land of Israel in the Middle East, what results could he call out of that would be of benefit, not just to himself, but of course to the American government, who's ready to give him a nice juicy grant to study the social conditions of American Indians, primarily men, living on the reservation. So the Rebbe actually encouraged him to do so, and I remember at the end of the article, it mentioned that what Dr. Feuerstein uncovered is that related to behaviors which are self-damaging, such as alcoholism and drug use, he saw a correlation between the American Indians, the Native American Indians, and their substance abuse to lack of knowledge of their cultural background, and that he, from that point, saw it as a means of integrating within his clinical approaches and his activism, because we have to consider someone who's doing some sort of clinical implementation of his ideologies into society as some, I consider it to be some sort of activism, that we have to connect any form of treatment modality with some sort of sensitivity to a person's cultural background. And even in the organization where I work with, which is an Orthodox Jewish organization, that's one of the reasons why Jewish people with severe mental illness like to get their treatment there, because they know that the person enlisting will also will deal with them in a treatment modality which is clinically acceptable, but also culturally sensitive. So I want to use that as a lead-in, and maybe you can paint us a background of how you got connected to Dr. Feuerstein and your internship there, and then I'm sure you have some pungent stories to share with us.
One of the things, one of the brilliant, brilliant and deep aspects of his theory, his theories, is what you're touching on now. And he makes a very clear difference between culturally different and culturally deprived. And what he saw from this study with the Native Americans was the same thing he saw with the study from the Ethiopian in coming into Israel and the many people from the Soviet Union that were coming from very impoverished areas. These people were culturally deprived, which means, and very similar to what happened to the large percent of Ashkenazi Judaism coming out of the Holocaust, this means that they were not given an entire culture from generation to generation, from parent to child, from grandparent to child, from elder in a community to child. There was some sort of a break there. And whether that break happens due to earthquake, to natural disaster, to famine, to a political situation, to war, or to a chemical or biological dysfunction that stops that transmission, what happens when someone is not given a complete culture, their learning how to learn system is damaged, and they do not have the necessary skills not only to succeed in that culture, but to learn a brand new culture. And what he compared this to is when you have this mass influx of people coming from all over the world into a brand new state of Israel, and as Israel was growing and thriving, these people were coming with no language skills, with no Hebrew, with no English, with no skills to survive in this particular culture that was developing. Yet, somebody who received, who did not have a break in that transmission, was able to adapt, and was able to adapt fully. Someone who was culturally deprived was not able to adapt. And that's what really came out of this Native American study that he did, which was phenomenal. And it really comes back to so many principles that perhaps many of us take for granted in our study of Judaism, that we have this transmission. Like we have one of my top rabbis to listen to, Rabbi Ari Kahn from Bar Ilan University, he refers to the Pesach Seder as the longest running educational program and most successful educational program in the history of the world. Because what are we doing? We are transmitting a story. The value of transmitting a story, passing on a story, telling it from older to younger, telling the children, you have to stand up and ask questions now. Don't just be a passive receptor of information. Be an active producer, another Feuersteinian term. And this is something that's embedded in Judaism to such a degree. You know, we all have a commandment to write our own Torah, right? It's a biblical commandment that every man has to write his own Torah. What does that mean? We have a divine commandment to be literate. We have a divine commandment to be able to read for yourself, to learn for yourself, to write for yourself, to think for yourself. There's so many embedded aspects here, and kind of, you know, so shameless promotion here, bringing it back to JF is a sense of, listen to what's out there. There's so many paths to the truth. Make sure you're connecting the one that actually works for you. You brought up the wavelengths of light. It's a very interesting color concept, because if you see blue and I see blue, that doesn't necessarily mean we're seeing the exact same wavelength. There's multiple combinations of wavelengths that will be perceived as blue. Perception and reality are not always the same, as I'm sure you know with your clinical mental health situation. What's perceived is not necessarily actually what happened, but perception matters more.
Right. And not only that, if you and I see the same blue light from the area of quantum physics, that wave will not be the same, because the fact that I'm looking at it has an effect on that wave in one way, and the way you look at that wave has a different effect on it.
Absolutely. And it's a matter of, for me, I guess one of my goals is I want to take that principle and integrate that back into Judaism, because I think we're losing it. And I'm very scared that we're losing it, that we're getting to a point where if you're not wearing the right outfit, you're not in the club. If you're not following the right person, if you're not doing things the exact way of a tradition that came out of one piece of Europe or one piece of the world, somehow you're not as holy. And if that works for you, that's great, and I respect that, and I want to encourage that respect. But if it doesn't work for me or for someone else, that's okay too. You know, we have multiple tribes. We have multiple roles within the Torah. 613 mitzvahs we throw around, but we have these 613 mitzvahs. Unless you're a man, a woman, a Kohen, a Levi, and a Yisrael, you don't have 613 mitzvahs.
Right.
We need each other. It's a matter of building unity and not uniformity. And it's really something that the modern-day education system has lost. It's something that I'm very fearful that modern Judaism is slowly starting to lose. And it's very valuable. It's something that we should own and that we have embedded in every piece of our culture. And I want to promote it.
Amen. I just want to go back to one point you mentioned about the uniformity in clothing. And somehow it can be taken to the extreme, to the extent of, so to speak, seeing the trees and forgetting it's part of a larger forest. I once heard this from one of my mentors when I was in Morristown Yeshiva, Teferes Bechurim, Rav Avram Litzke, Zunkel Zayn, talked about his father, once saw that there were groups of Hasidim who used to follow the Lubavitch Rebbe's Chusi Yogan Lenim, as merit to protect us, and they would actually they bought the same hat the Rebbe wore, and the Rebbe wore, I think, silk black socks, because they think he had a problem with one of his heels when walking. And so the Rav Lipsker's father, Rav Yaakov Lipsker, Oliver Shalom, used to come and, how come you guys want to do what's everything for the easy for the Rebbe, like picking a hat or wearing silk socks? Why don't you do what the Rebbe did, what was very hard, which is, and he made a whole lifetime of experiences with it, love every Jew. You know, why don't you do what's really hard in copying the Rebbe instead of what's really easy? So I think that's the crux of the issue. You know, we're choosing, and unfortunately our senses are while they're being stimulated, are being dulled by this oversaturation of information, and there's a lack of internalization of all this information. So we do need something which I think the beauty of radio still, and especially through Blog Talk Radio and now through j-app.me, is that you're allowing for the human mind again to be the sole focus of the communication. My father, Zunzel Zayn, is an avid radio listener. He has programs from the 1940s. There's radio shows in New York City. You can record old-time radio. And it's very stimulating to him to get the picture in his mind based on human words, not just visual images, which doesn't really give the whole picture, even though it seems to be sometimes more fulfilling. Any comments on that?
Professor Feuerstein really made the difference between active producers of information and passive receptors of information. And he would challenge any educator that came into the room to say, what are you doing? What is your goal? What is your intentionality in your actions in a classroom? Are you producing passive receptors? Do you want these children to regurgitate what you're giving, just to answer the questions right on the test? Or do you want to train them to be active producers? When I was doing my one-on-one work in Toronto in cognitive intervention, I would regularly tell the parents, if you really care about a fourth-grade test, if you really are so concerned with the fifth grade test, then perhaps tutoring is the way to go. But if you want me to help you bring your child to make sure that they're a self-dependent, independent, active adult who can function and succeed in today's society, do you really think grade five is going to matter down the road? Do you really think this math test that you're talking about, that you're stressed out about, what's more important? Where's our, of course, and again, don't get me wrong, of course we have to focus on these pieces.
Right.
But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, we're looking at a human soul, not a student in one particular class. Why are they not grasping what we want them to grasp? How can I change? And again, another fundamental principle of Professor Feuerstein, how can I change as a mediator in order for the student or the recipient to get what I'm transmitting? Because if what I'm giving to them, what I'm trying to teach has value and they're not getting it, the only reason is because I didn't present it the right way. And the same thing is true with Torah. The exact same thing is true with Torah. Yeah. Another very prominent rabbi in my life, Rabbi Shaul Yudkevich from Jerusalem, would always go by the theory of, if you're not creating more loving kindness in your action of a mitzvah, you're not doing it right.
Right.
If you're doing a mitzvah, no matter what it is, whether it's eating kosher, whether it's putting on tefillin, whether it's your morning davening, you know, whatever. If you're not becoming a happier, more loving, more caring, more compassionate individual, you're not really doing the mitzvah.
Right.
Because that's the fundamental principle. Love thy neighbor as thyself. The rest is commentary. Everything has to fit into that. And
right.
If you're in a world of judgment, if you're in a world of I'm better than you, or he's not doing it right, or, you know, that person isn't doing it like I'm doing it, you know, the checklist, the check marks you're getting on the list, I don't know. Like, I'm not
right.
Sure that that's, and again, I am talking solely from my own perception and personal experience, so.
William, can you, I mentioned Rabbi, but he really was a real rabbi. I don't know if he had smich or not, but his work was certainly exemplary, of, I think, for any rabbi to be an activist in his community. Can you paint for us a broader picture of who Dr. Feuerstein was, as much as you know about his history, and then link that to how did you get involved to have the great merit, the great schus, to do an internship with him?
Professor Feuerstein did his graduate work in Paris, or in France at least, with the famous psychologist Jean Piaget. So anything we know about child psychology and child development really is built on the foundation of what Jean Piaget did. And Professor Feuerstein was there at the apex and doing his graduate work under him. And from what I understand, there was a famous, Russian psychologist named Vygotsky, who had his main theory is called the zone of proximal development. It's a really interesting theory. He said there's a phenomenal section in learning, the difference between a child can't do and a child can do, called the zone of proximal development, which means they can do it with help. And that's the most important area to focus on. Not doing a measure of yes and no, but how much help, how much intervention do they need to get them from A to B? And how do I adjust that intervention? And that was Vygotsky's big take. And there was communication between Vygotsky and Piaget, and Professor Feuerstein had access to it. So his theories really came out of that. And when he came to Israel, I believe, you know, I'm not going to give an exact, because I don't remember it off the top of my head, but with all the immigrants coming in, there was one point where something like 85% of the immigrants from a certain culture were being marked as, 90% mentally handicapped.
Wow.
And the Israeli government kind of looked at these numbers and went, something's wrong. This doesn't make sense. And
right.
At that point, Professor Feuerstein developed his assessment tool called the LPAD, the Learning Propensity Assessment Device. And it's a culture-free intelligence test. It's a learning how to learn. It's a test, teach, test. How did you do?
Wow.
Here's how I'm going to give you a little bit of teaching. How do you do again? How do you learn? And this is, again, where this cultural difference versus cultural deprivation. Intelligence tests were measuring Western knowledge.
Right.
People that have had no experience to Western knowledge doesn't mean that they're mentally handicapped. You know, it just means that they didn't understand the way that we speak, the way that we talk, the kind
right.
of things that we deem important. And from that, he developed an entire curriculum based on 26, I believe, specific cognitive functions. And when you're using the Fourier-Schumann approach, you're teaching a cognitive function. You're not teaching to test, to a specific educational foundation or principle or fact. You're teaching how to learn. You're breaking down a system and saying, where are you weakest in the thinking process and how can I build it up? Kind of like a personal trainer in a gym. You know, you isolate a muscle
mm-hmm.
and you exercise that muscle. And
mm-hmm.
the beauty of this system is the only measure to know that it worked is to see it be active, that type of thinking, in an area that you haven't talked about. So when I was doing my work in the field, before I got into business and web development and app development, the only way you know you're truly being successful with a child is when
mm-hmm.
the piano teacher calls and says, what's different? When the gym teacher calls and says, wow, something's going on. It's amazing. Because
mm-hmm.
if you're teaching math and math gets better, okay, that's good. But did you change a human being? Did you change the person? Did you change the soul? But if you're teaching thinking and you're using math as an example, and the piano teacher and the babysitter and the gym teacher are coming back and saying, "This is what are you doing? This is amazing. Like, things are just getting better."
Right.
Now you know you've done something real. And when you're using a system like instrumental enrichment and the learning propensity assessment device from the Fourier-Schumann system, that is the only measure to know that you're being successful in what you're teaching. Because it's two souls that are interacting, not a teacher that wants to ingrain a certain fact of education.
Well, let me ask you, did that form of testing, which is culture-free, has that spread to other countries around the world, or is that specifically just in Israel?
The problem with it is this, is that today's governments and today's bureaucracies are very embedded in a capitalistic and empirical system, which, again, I'm not saying anything bad about, but these things need concrete data. And when you're looking
uh-huh.
at every individual as somewhat different, when you're looking at every human being as a unique person, you can't quantify the data in the same way. Behaviorism...
Uh-huh.
You know, what Professor Skinner, B.F. Skinner did, and ABA and these other systems, this can be measured. I'm looking at concrete data. They couldn't do A, can they do A now? Yes, no, click, check mark, move on. It's easy to get funding for that. It's easy to get training for that. It's easy to make sure that teachers are implementing that. But again, this is not changing humanity. This is
right.
teaching concrete data. So it goes in waves. It has spread across the world, and it's declined, and it's increased, and it's declined. But this is not easy. This is the difference. You know, you need to be, as an educator, you have to be very, very, very engaged in
right.
every aspect of what's going on in your classroom or with your individual. And if the parents and the teachers and your administrators and everyone around you and the support system is not on board, it gets harder and harder and harder. So the cultures that we're working on, that we're working in, I think are very much working against it. I don't know if you've ever read Stephen Jay Gould's The Mismeasure of Man. Phenomenal, phenomenal book, which gives the history of intelligence testing from through the ages, going from cranial skull measurements all the way into the development of the present IQ test. What it shows very, very clearly is the modern school system was created by the Industrial Revolution. And
right.
the Industrial Revolution wanted robots. They
right.
didn't want thinkers. And prior to that, what was education? Education was out of the monasteries and out of the churches. that was the only places that the Western educated people were getting schooling. And again, this is a culture unlike Judaism that did not want independent thinkers. So
right.
We've got hundreds of years of habit and infrastructure to create passive receptors of information and not active producers. And again, mm-hmm. you know, bridging back to JAP, I think this is an area where Judaism has really assimilated. We've created a lot of cultures where we expect passive receptors of information and not active producers. You know, you brought up this great example of the Rebbe with the hat and the socks. So let me change that story again.
Yes.
Why don't we go to those people and say, the Rebbe made new roads. He looked at the world and said, what's missing? And created new pathways to bring the modern Jew and the modern non-Jew closer to Torah.
Yes.
Why aren't you copying that drive? Instead of copying what he did, copy his passion. You know, obviously learn from him, but look around the world and say, what's missing? What do I need to build to carry on that mission? Not how can I do exactly what he was doing? Both are important, but
right.
know, also true.
Beautiful. William, so how did you get to meet Dr. Feuerstein? How much time did you spend with him? Are you allowed to talk about some of the clinical work? I mean, obviously, we're not going to ask you to give away any names for HIPAA confidentiality reasons, but give us a little more broader background of how you connected to Dr. Feuerstein, please.
I had a lot of difficulties in school myself, and I think my mother at one point learned a little bit about him, and I took a course, and I learned his theories and was very engaged in it. And I went to Israel to Bar Ilan, where I was very, very fortunate. Again, I've got a promotion. I met Rabbi Ari Kahn, who was a very amazing, influential member of religious influence on my life. I went to Israel specifically to learn from him in his institute. And I was there for a year. And it was an unbelievable experience. And one thing I think that's carried me through the business world, and you know, I was in special ed for about 15 years.
Uh-huh.
I've been doing business development and web and app and search engine optimization for the last little while. But the thing that carried me through to the business world, which is, I think, very shocking for people, is the Thursday morning staff meetings. They had case conferences every Thursday morning, and it was unbelievable. The amount of energy and intellectual juice, I don't know how to explain it, that
right.
every member of that meeting came out of, because everybody was listened to. It was discussing a case, and every single person in that room was there to learn and to grow and to engage, and it didn't matter whether it was the babysitter or the parent or the person with five PhDs. It didn't matter.
Wow.
Everybody had value. And the point of it was, how can we understand this child better? And everybody was on that page. There was no ego. It was about the child. It was about all of us
wow.
becoming better educators, becoming better transmitters of information. We all were there to help this one child, this one person, and I'm talking, you know, the damage to a lot of these children we were working on were just off the charts. But
mm-hmm.
when you walk out of that meeting, you know, you're flying high. It was unreal. Like, the world was, anything was possible, like anything. And that was the starting point. If we do our job right, anything can change. There's nothing stopped. The human brain, the human soul are so unique and so powerful. If we can break through, anything can change. And if that's the foundation, if that's the principle, then you listen to every perspective you can. And,
right.
And again, I think if you do research into Fortune 500 companies and successful, you know, organizations that last, you know, family organizations that last more than three generations, the big issue that you see, it's very interesting, a crossover is exact, is if a CEO is at the top saying it's all about me and he has weak people underneath him that does what he wants to do so that he can implement all his amazing ideas, the company will do well for the short term. If the CEO or the leader of a company is surrounding himself, again, with active producers of information, with surrounding himself with people that are vibrant and strong and have great ideas and he wants them to be producing, that company has far more chances of surviving multiple generations. So the crossover is everywhere. I think that is probably my biggest takeaway.
We know a big thing in the field of neural brain science is the idea of the neuroplasticity in the brain based on people who have experienced a traumatic brain injury, or they might have some sort of mental delay, dyslexia, or people who have, say, Down syndrome, which again, Rabbi Dr. Gozak calls Up syndrome. I once saw a training film, I think it was from the University of Michigan or Michigan State, where apparently children with Down syndrome, they have trouble with their balance, and so it's very hard for them to enjoy the human experience of riding a bicycle. So what these people did at the University of Michigan or Michigan State, they put the children at a young age on stationary bicycles, and they were able to transition successfully not only to bicycles with training wheels, but to ride a bike without the training wheels, as opposed to the children who did not have that pre-experience or that experience of riding on a stationary bike. It was much harder to teach them how to use a bicycle with no training wheels. And it was basically an amazing, I thought it was amazing, because something as simple as put the kid on the stationary bike and watch him go until he goes on his own without the training wheels. I mean, that's it. So my question to you is this: do you know of in your time, was Dr. Feuerstein talking about the plasticity of the brain? Maybe not in the terms of neuroplasticity. I don't know how long, when you were doing your internship with him, if that was something that was just maybe just a theory or was actively being discussed, maybe using other terminology.
So 2 points there. So, with all three of my children, my last two children, not my first. I brought them up on what's called a balance bike. So it's a kind of a little bike with no pedals. It's kind of like a sit-down scooter, if you think about it. And, they just sit down and they just push with their feet and they ride on the kind of what looks like a bike with no pedals. Uh-huh. When it's time for a real bike, 5 minutes. No training wheels, 10 minutes. Drop them to the park, boom, they're riding a bike. Why?
Wow.
Because what does the training wheels on a bike teach you to do? They teach you how to pedal. Nobody needs to learn how to pedal.
Right.
What you need to learn how to do is to balance. So,
right.
Again, let's step back and let's look at a culture of bike riders. What is the goal? The goal is to teach our children to ride a bike. What is our practice? We're teaching children how to pedal, not to balance. By putting the actions of our teaching don't match our goal. And this is a spectacular enlightenment. And again, something that we know we need to bring into the modern Jewish experience. Are the actions of what we're teaching to the world matching what we actually want to happen? Rabbi Yudkevich has a great example. He says it all the time. If you plant apple seeds and you grow an apple tree, you can't get angry that you don't have oranges. If you're doing something with anger and frustration and judgment and you're not getting love and happiness in your life, well, how have you been behaving towards others? What are you putting out there? How are you doing those mitzvahs? Not just, am I doing, I'm wrapping tefillin every morning. How are you wrapping tefillin every morning? What do you mean? I'm eating kosher. It has the stamp. How are you doing it? How are you behaving? Like, all these things matter. We have to make sure that our actions are actually matching our goals. Just because we think we do, because if we don't get the results we want, we've got to stop and say, okay, did I do the actions that would lead to that result? Yes or no? If no, then let's figure out what I can change, what I can change, not just do it harder. I think I lost your point of your question because I got
No, that's okay. That again, Dr. Pierce, about neuroplasticity, did he use such a language? Did he talk about it using other terms?
He would say that the brain is the most amazing organ of the body. And he would say no matter what the situation is, you could train the brain to create new pathways. And we know from neurology that the more times you use a certain type of thinking, the stronger that pathway gets. And it becomes habit. And it gets very, very difficult, especially as we get older, to learn new ways. And that's what his system of instrumental enrichment is based on. What type of thinking are you not using? Let's isolate it, create a curriculum around it, and let's train someone how to start using that type of thinking. And like I said previously, the only measure that you are successful is when that type of thinking starts showing up in other areas of this person's world. Dr. David Zurio might be a very amazing person to have on your show at some point. He's also at Bar-Ilan University. He had a program created with Carl Haywood, I think, from New York, called Bright Start, I think. I don't remember the name of it, but he did this entire system exactly like this for preschool. And one of the most amazing things, and I've used it so many times, he paints a box, one side blue, one side red, one side yellow, and he puts children around the table. And he says, what color is the box? And the one child is looking at the side that's blue. And another child saying the side that's yellow, and he would encourage an argument. Engage in the argument. No, it's blue. No, it's yellow. Have fun with it. And then he'd say, switch. Now have the argument again. Until everybody realized that as they move their position, their perspective, the box changed color. Right? And it's amazing. And from that, you then bridge, anywhere in life. Just because I see it one way doesn't mean that his perception is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
That's a level of neuroplasticity because we get stuck in our own perception. We get stuck in the way that we see things, especially, again, if we end up in an insular culture or, when someone who's very, very lucky and very, very blessed finds the connection to God that works for them. And this is a bracha beyond anything else. It's amazing. That doesn't mean what works for you works for everybody.
True.
And you've got to be able to step out and say, okay, I still want this person to get close to God in any way that they can, in any way that's kosher. That doesn't mean they have to do it my way. And in order for that to be true, I have to respect that there are other ways. And again, coming back to JAP, I want those people, at least in a virtual space, to start being in the same environment because there are multiple paths. Everybody has a unique connection. They have a unique way of speaking to God, and we've got to start bringing back this concept of unity and not uniformity. We say on Pesach, had we been brought to Mount Sinai and not been given the Torah, that would have been enough. Until this past lecture again, Pesach, I heard a lecture by Rabbi Kahn where he really focused on this. How bizarre is that? Had he brought us to a restaurant and not fed us food, that would have been enough? No. had he brought us to a wedding, to the chuppah, and not let us marry our soulmate, would that have been enough? No. What something happened at the foot of Sinai that's fundamentally different than those other examples. Something happened there. The experience of being there was something there. And if you look into the wording, to the grammar of the Torah, it talks about Israel in the singular. The experience of being there created unity. And the pathway to get there, and this is what's really interesting, if you step back a little bit, the pathway to get there was about all the different tribes, all standing in different places, all holding different flags. It wasn't everybody being the same. It was everybody respecting other people's roles. Rabbi Yudkevich also really hammers this point home from a more Kabbalistic spiritual sense. it's a matter that we've got to look to the person to the left and to the person to the right and see someone who's different that's still a part. Unity, not uniformity. And that's the same thing, again, with education, with everything Professor Feuerstein said. That person has Down syndrome. He still needs to be a part of society. And that's why they have that whole section of the Israeli military where the children with Down syndrome that he's worked on can put on the uniform and serve their society.
That is because amazing.
To saying that person is sick and therefore they don't deserve, you're doing so much damage. These people
True.
Need problems. They need hope. And not only that, and this is where I think everybody that experienced I don't know if aura is the kosher word, the energy of the environment, I don't even know how to describe it. You breathe the same air as this man like working in his institute. It wasn't only about the Down syndrome people. It was about every
right.
single Israeli, every single tourist that saw that Down syndrome child or adult walking with pride that he too gets to be a part of society, it wakes them up. It wakes them up to say, oh my God, I have to look at him as a part of me as well. We are all one people. And it gets incredibly hard. But again, when you're dealing with mental illness or special ed, it's, you know, we can't just box these people off into a corner. This compartmentalization of society doesn't only just do damage to the people that we're putting in a box. It does damage to all of us as a whole. And again, I don't want to go too far off on this, but if you bridge that back to an entire biblical structure, there was no penal colony. There was no prison system.
No.
Right? Why
not?
Because the goal was to integrate them back into society.
Right.
You had to take them as slave is a hard word in today's day and age, but you had to bring them into your house. They had to pay you back, and you had to train them and teach them a way to make a living and then release them.
Right.
Again, apples, you know, planting apple seeds and getting apple trees and then getting mad you don't have oranges. We put people through a prison system in North America, and then we get angry the criminals are coming out. You know what? You planted apple seeds, you're getting apples.
That's right.
And again, this is the beauty of the Feuerstein system. If you find a principle, a thinking pattern that works, it has to apply everywhere. The same is true with modern-day Judaism. What is it we're teaching our children to do? What are we training our young and our adults to behave like? And you know what? The easiest way to do it is to look around and say, are we happy with the results? Is this the way we think Judaism should look like? And not just within our own society, but the way we treat everyone else, the way all our societies interact. And again, I really hope that the JAP platform, where you can download the app for free from the iTunes store and from the Google Play store, soon
right.
we're going to have a whole web version, really will allow people to have a smorgasbord, so to speak, an entire buffet from across the Jewish Orthodox spectrum and find what works for you while still respecting what doesn't.
Right. That's why, you know, when I first was alerted about the great opportunity, which I truly relish, I just hopefully in the future, with Hashem giving me the blessing, the koyach, I'll be uploading more of my programs and this wonderful app, is that, you know, I actually consulted with Rabbi Goldsucki to check out the app, and I saw it, and I said, hey, listen, this is the way to go, because of course we want to crunch big numbers, but you know, it's the right word at the right time to the right person, you know, and you can literally, so to speak, hand the baton to someone else to empower them. And you know, my primary teacher, Rav Taub from Borough Park, told me, you know, we're not here individually to save the world. We're not, by our efforts, we're not putting on Superman capes. But what we're doing is we're living our lives day by day, recognizing the microcosmic tree in our own microcosmic forest and trying to connect it with the other trees. My friend Menachem Klein once told me that you ever notice where trees are growing straight, it's because they're in proximity to other trees. But when a tree is growing openly in the field, it's more likely to become crooked because its root system is, so to speak, running amok, which causes the shape of the tree to go in a crooked or bended fashion, as opposed to trees planted in proximity to other. The only way they can grow is straight up because the roots are all their own individual, have their own individuality, but they all there's a synergistic effort that all the trees shouldn't, you know, grow into each other, but they should go straight up. Same thing with human beings. Everyone is rooted within a different potentiality and a different form of how they will be actualized, he or she. And if we come together just on this very idea that we've got a lot of great ideas, we've got a low soul power, we have this wonderful new age of communication, so let's do it to grow straight and not be islands unto ourselves and grow crookedly.
Amen.
You know, we've got about 15 minutes left, William. Maybe just a little backdrop. I know that you also, I think one of the other people who have an app application on j-app.me is a rabbi I have tremendous respect. One day I hope to meet him. And I also know one of the people who work with him. Her name is Shoshana Imhoff Most, and I'm talking about none other than Rabbi Michael Skobach. And I understand that you have interacted with him and you have an admiration. Could you talk a little about him and the great efforts that he's doing for Jews for Judaism?
I'm stuttering because I'm humbled, because I'm trying to put into words how much I admire Rabbi Skobach's work and the work of Jews for Judaism. I met Rabbi Skobach at university in my university days. I went to university very late. I didn't start. I was a freshman, I think, in my late 20s, or in mid-20s, I think. I didn't learn to read till I was, 19.
Wow.
I had a lot of school problems and a lot of, and I grew up in a city without a synagogue. I didn't see tefillin for the first time until I was 19 years old.
Wow.
And, I don't want to get into too much of my own personal stuff, but
right.
I can honestly say that the reason I sustained my fight to find a place in the Jewish world for myself was because I met Rabbi Skobach.
Beautiful.
There were so many times, I have to put an amendment there, because I met Rabbi Skobach and because I read a book called Understanding Judaism, Deeds and Creeds by Benjamin Black, I think. But mostly Rabbi Skobach. I had to plug the book, too, because it was very instrumental. There were so many times that I was in a Jewish environment, and I just looked around and said, there's no place for me here. I can't possibly fit. I can't be with these people. I can't fit in this world. And I'd remember what an amazing man Rabbi Skobach was, and I would get strength, and I would get hope, and I believe that I would be able to find somewhere, because he was such an amazing person that I kept fighting. And growing up basically as a non-Jew, I mean, I am Jewish, but growing up in an environment with no synagogue and no experience and no witness, really just no exposure, I have far more in common with the non-Jew experience, with the Ger experience, with the Noahide experience, with the convert experience, than I do with the average Jew that just grew up secular. And I therefore have an affinity to the amazing work of Jews for Judaism, and because I know what it's like to be lost, and I know what it's like to be hungry, and when you're lost and you're hungry, almost any food can taste great.
This is
where people are at most risk to the missionaries of Christianity, especially when they are specifically preying on and focusing on the lost Jew. And I don't think there's any organization or people in the world that are more the 911 of the Jewish world, the Hatzalah, the emergency, the doctors, the emergency room, than the amazing work of Jews for Judaism, of Rabbi Skobach and Julius Siss up in Canada, Ruth Guggenheim in Baltimore, Ira Michelson, who's now in SFOT. These are our warriors. These are the people that are on the front lines and dealing with everything that people want to close their eyes to, and they need help. They need funds and they need support. And you know what? The main problem is these are Jews that that have had horrible experiences in synagogues, that had bad bar mitzvah experiences, that saw the bad end of Judaism and were thrown out and have no desire to come back because they don't know what's out there. And again, you know, one of the things with J-App, I mean, I've had people say, listen, I don't want to be on your app because that guy's on your app. Okay, it's someone from one end of the spectrum says, I can't be on your app because someone on the other end of the spectrum is being on it. And my response is, stop preaching to a bubble. you've got to let, if you're confident with your teachings, let other Jews hear it. Stop being so selective. Because you don't know what's going to hit. You don't know what's going to spark. And I mean, there's so many things that just being with Rabbi Skobach at the Hillel House at the University of Toronto, and meeting him. And I did my degree in early Christian writings in the religious studies department. And being in the courses, that Jews for Judaism offers about deconstructing the Christian text and thereby learning about Judaism. It's a very, very important organization that desperately needs our help. I hope they can get it, and I hope with the success of JF in the future, we'll be able to really help promote them. And I guess I really think it's no different than supporting Hatzalah or an emergency room, because we don't know when these people are in need, and they're the only people that you can call.
Amen. I saw a video where he gave testimony of his own background. It blew me away. I don't recall. I mean, I've seen so many videos where I've been drawn to tears, and I think I don't know if I was drawn to tears, but I just had a wow experience. You know, like that, like an emotional epiphany moment. Because I've been involved in Judaic studies and trying to be observant for 30 years now. But when Rabbi Skobach mentioned how he went to some, I think it was like a flea market or something. And he bought a giant German iron cross and wore it on his neck and walked into his parents' home. And his father was a Holocaust survivor, looked at him and gave him such a look. I mean, such courage of Rabbi Skobach to reveal, you know, at that point in his life where he wasn't that involved or aware of what the implications were for a Jew, a son of a Holocaust survivor, to walk in with a giant iron cross strung around his neck, which, of course, was a symbol for the Nazis as well. Yabak Shemam. I mean, the man has tremendous, tremendous courage. And also for Ira Michelson, who talked about his traumatizing events. And also, I think, Rod Reuven David Bryan, who co-hosts Light to the Nations on Israel National News. I mean, all these men.
What an amazing thing Rod is doing out in Texas. I mean, just the movement that he is leading and supporting. I mean, what a beacon of light that Mashiach is close. That someone like Rod, the non-Jew, can stand up and be bringing more light to Torah and more people to Torah. And again, this is another area where we have to stop and look and say, have we created space for these people?
Right.
What am I doing in my daily action, in my daily life, as I'm walking around the street, as I'm interacting with the average person? And I am broadcasting that I'm a Jew and I'm an Orthodox Jew in my daily action. Am I creating space for these people to come close? And the majority of people, the answer is no. And then they get mad that they're not coming close. Planting apple seeds and getting mad that you don't have oranges. Amazing work that Rod's doing. I'm so blessed that I've had the opportunity to meet and interact with him. And he's on the app as well, of course. And also the work of Rabbi David Katz out in as well. And again, not everybody works for everybody else. I mean, in the same sense, you've got to find what works for you. But we've got to do it in a respectful way, and that's what Rabbi Skobach did. And just everybody is respected, and he just his approach and his knowledge and his thinking and his teachings. It was it saved me. Not that I knew I needed saving. Not that he knew he was saving me. But had I not met him, there were so many times in my life I would have given up and just assimilated. So many times. And again, this is the fundamental principle of J-App. You don't know when you're affecting somebody. You don't know what's going to affect somebody. Rabbi Skobach didn't know he was affecting me like this. He didn't know that he had such a profound impact on me. But you know what? Neither did I. But at, you know, 5, 10 years later, my memories of him and things that I learned is what gave me strength. And you know, you don't know what's going to hit. And that's the idea of JAB. Just get everybody on there. Bring everybody together. It's unity, not uniformity.
Right. I'd like to share something with you, William, which is, again, the plasticity of human consciousness. This is something that Rabbi Goldsack, because if we were to have him on the show today, what could he add? And I'm sure he would have added a lot more than I could contribute, but this is something he printed, he had posted on May 29th, which I guess was Erev Shabbos. And it goes like this. The gay boy you punched in the hall today committed suicide a few minutes ago. The girl you called a slut in class today, she's a virgin. The boy you called lame, he has to work every night to support his family. That girl you pushed down the other day, she's already being abused at home. That girl you called fat, she's starving herself. The old man you made fun of because of the ugly scars, he fought for our country. The boy you made fun of for crying, his mother is dying. You think you're freaking knowing them? Guess what? You don't. Repost if you're against bullying. I bet 99% of you won't, but I repost this if you're that 1% with a heart. And that's the crux of the matter, William. And as I hear you spoke so passionately today, I want to thank you very much for coming on the program. There was passion. And it's that plasticity and the flexibility and the smorgasbord presentation for free that you're offering to the world, I think is going to be a recipe for success with the Most High's blessings, that you're going to take it to the next level. And you're going to show the, so to speak, people who are thinking inside the box or thinking that no one can think outside the box like them, you're going to show them through this J-App, j-app.me, that there is another way, because everyone has their own unique way of doing things. With that being said, could you close out with something you'd like to offer our audience, some nuggets of wisdom or advice or anything you want to talk about in the next 2 minutes before we segue out of the program?
I'm just a transmitter of other people's knowledge, really. I don't know that I want to be the one to give advice other than download the app and find the teachers that work for you and find the teachings. And, you know, for those that are Orthodox or that are connected to Judaism, I encourage you to ask in your daily mitzvot, or especially on Shabbat, to stop and take a breath and say, how is this making me a better person? How is this changing me? And then the Baal Shem Tov, okay, here's the answer to your question. The Baal Shem Tov once said, any man that leaves the synagogue, the same person that walked in, didn't pray at all.
Wow, I never heard that one.
Because if you're having a conversation with God, how can it not affect you? If you didn't change, if you're walking out the same person that walked in, you obviously didn't speak to him. You obviously didn't take a step closer to him, because it's not possible to be the same person. And that's your neuroplasticity. That's the same thing with education, the same thing with religion. It's the same thing with every human interaction. If you're not learning, you know, I'm sure you could quote the Pirkei Avot in Hebrew better than I can. A wise man is someone that learns from every person.
That's right.
And learning, acquiring knowledge and learning is not the same thing. Learning means change. And we're in a world of change. We're in a world of development. And in every experience, we have to find a way to be a better person. We have to find a tikkun olam, to fix the world and to bring the Mashiach. And that means adaptation. That means change. And there's a balance between adaptation. There's a balance between change and assimilation. Obviously, we can't assimilate. But being stuck in our ways and refusing to see others and refusing to modify ourselves for the sake of others is just as dangerous. And that's the trick. That's the balance. And please download JApp from your app store. We will soon, hopefully in a couple months, have a full web version as well. And enjoy. Learn, grow, inspire, and change the world.
Amen. Thank you very much, William. Before we sign up, blessed souls, again, we hope to segue with our traditionally ending music. Now we finished that brief period of mourning between the second day of basic Pesach until Shavuos. I want to remind everyone, there is a way that you can help Heart to Heart American Jewish Society for Distinguished Children, which is really now International Jewish Society for Distinguished Children, because Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldzuck and his wife, Vala Chana Tov, have uprooted their, or actually elevated their base from Crown Heights, Kesser Elyon, Brooklyn, New York, to Jerusalem, the heart of the universe, the eye of the universe, whatever you want to call it, the Holy Land. And if you want to make some sort of donation, you can. You can call them at 718-778-0111. And also they have a website, a wonderful website, www.hearttoheartamerican.org. And there you can see how they're expanding their operations in Jerusalem, in the Holy City. And as I mentioned at the beginning of the program, just think, Rabbi Dr. Goldstock and his wife, Avela Chanatova, they took in Mendy, Menachem, who is their adopted son, who's, as far as I can see from the way they interact with him, is just as much their flesh and blood son in terms of their blood, sweat, and toil they invested into him. This week, he had a high school graduation. This week, he was getting honored by the police station. Tonight, he's in a contest called Kochav Nolad, A Star Is Born, the Israeli version. And and he's also involved with the Israeli army. This is a young man who the world says has Down syndrome, but the Goldsucks say, and I want to share with them their message, he has Up syndrome. He's elevating the creation. And in fact, it is my goal, one of the things I'd like to work on this in my mission on this earth, is to verbally dialogue and engage people to realize typical and quote-unquote atypical people, not just typical people, not just normal people, not just healthy people, but any person in the world is a healthy, faithful steward to the Kodesh Baruch Hu, to bring the world to a state where we can make all the ground plowed for the coming of the righteous Messiah, Mashiach Tzidkenu, who will roar out Torah Chadasha Mititetzai, will roar out in dimensional Torah, which has never been revealed, even to the likes of the great prophets of old, like Moses and Samuel and Joshua and Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah. But all this can only come with a little help from Hashem, which is how we're going to close out the program today from the Diaspora Yeshiva Band. This is a song from about 30 years ago, but it's dripping with love of the Creator, love of humanity. And before that, I just want to remind you, blessed souls, you've got to be good. I know that might spring within you and activate some ambivalence, but the reason why you've got to be good is the Teva Tov Lehetiv, it is the nature of the good to do good. You have been outsourced from the highest realms of creation. You have a Tzelem Elohim, which is no dream. Your divine image will help you get in scrimmage. So, blessed souls, just a reminder to you, we can all accomplish this to do more good, to make this world a pleasant abode for the Creator. 7 billion strong, all with a little help from Hashem. Take care, everyone.